Sins of the Saints, the Never-Ending Battle. That is the title of our message today, based in Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Please turn there in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 10 and follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 8. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his hand, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, "We have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us?" They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." Sin has hurt me a lot in my life, more than I can describe. But as a Christian, I'm not allowed to hate. But if there is one thing in the world that I hate with every fiber of my being, the one thing I hate with the greatest loathing I can muster from the depths of my heart, if there's one thing my soul constantly cries out against in my deepest being, if there is one thing I detest with an indescribable bitterness, it is my sin. I'm allowed to hate my sin. Because sin is the enemy of God. Sin is the enemy of the Christian. Sin is the enemy of the church. And sin is the greatest enemy of the world. Those who are born of the Spirit hate sin. Hate it. Do you hate sin? Are you born of the Spirit? Those who pray hate sin. Everyone who repents, repents of sin. All who walk in holiness hate sin. Everyone who seeks the perfect will of God in his or her life hates sin and self. Every Christian soldier wages war against sin and the flesh. And if you're honest, you must admit that every single one of you has been bruised and bloodied by sin, has been hurt deeply by sin, has suffered lack because of your sin. If you're honest, every one of you have lost far more battles with sin than you're willing to admit. Everyone has taken sin too lightly. Every one of us has dismissed sin too often. We're talking about sin because in Hosea chapter 10, we see a clear picture of the sins of the saints. Israel is drowning in sin, and they are about to be punished beyond description by God, very severely, a punishment that will last for over 2,300 or 2,400 years because they did not deal with their sins. In verses 1 through 8 of Hebrews 10, we have four sins in particular that I want to bring out, and certainly this is not an exhaustive list of sins. But as the people of God, we cannot circumvent sin if we hope to have our prayers for revival in the prayer meeting answered. We must deal with sin God's way. And we are never, ever able to take a vacation from this war and this battle with sin. If you do, you will suffer for it, and you know what I'm talking about, right? It's an omnipresent battle. Even when we're sleeping sometimes, sin works through our dreams or the fiery darts of Satan to plague us, to torment us, to wake us up and have us fall on our knees with tears, repenting over things we do not even consciously know what's going on during our sleep time. And so, every one of us has taken a vacation from the war with sin when we should have been battling furiously against it with every fiber of our being. Every one of us has thought that sin is the JV team rather than the strong, super deceitful, and stubborn enemy that it is. The battle with sin is the most painful struggle we have. Not even the battle against the world and the devil is more painful and more insidious and more deceitful and more heart-wrenching than the battle against sin. The most sincere believers, the holiest saints in the Bible, have suffered enormously at the hands of sin's seducing, destructive power. Therefore, who are we to take sin lightly, right? If the saints in the Bible, the holiest of them, have suffered so much lack and so greatly because they did not deal with sin properly, what about us? Do you know that you have an enemy within your own heart, within your own mind, your own soul, your cells, right down to your DNA that works hard for your destruction? Day and night, remaining corruption is seeking to destroy you and me. Did you know that? Do you take seriously the perpetual temptation of lust, covetousness, immorality, bitterness, and pride that is personally and frequently seducing you to sin? Do you take that seriously? Are you watching out for sin? Are you peeping around the corner of your life, anticipating that it may attack you and tempt you and cause you to suffer great loss and shame and humiliation? If not, how many times will you fall prey to this insatiable monster called remaining corruption before you declare war against it? Before you fight this enemy with your eyes open, how often are you willing to experience humiliation, embarrassment, shame, disgrace, and indignity when your sins find you out, when your sins are exposed to your husbands and your wives, your family, your friends, your co-workers, your boss at work, strangers, and Christian brothers and sisters at church? We don't get saved and then stumble the rest of our Christian lives into heaven. We have a deliberate, purposeful, precise, specific battle plan that God has given us in the Bible, and that plan includes a direct assault and a constant attack and an all-out war being waged against sin. The Bible describes you and I as Christian soldiers, and we have weapons, Six weapons of warfare described very precisely in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. And we're to use those weapons to fight first and foremost against our greatest enemy, and that is sin. It's not the devil. He's probably the second greatest enemy. But the devil, if you resist him, will flee from you. But sometimes when we try to resist sin, not only will sin not flee from us, but it will get the best of us, right? Sin is extremely super powerful. And only the power of God can keep it under control. The worst disposition, the worst attitude, the worst perspective the Christian can have regarding sin is to be gullible and naive and dismissive and ignorant and lazy and passive and procrastinating and unconcerned and deceived and cavalier and overconfident and careless and flippant and trivializing when it involves fighting the battle of sin. And you and I have all become all of these. And I'm going to repeat this statement because for some of us, we gloss over it. And there's a lot of synonyms here to describe how encompassing, how all-encompassing our weaknesses are and how frivolous we are in approaching this battle. The worst disposition, attitude, and perspective the Christian can have regarding sin is to be gullible, is to be naive about sin, to be dismissive of it. It's no big deal. To be ignorant about it. What? You mean sin's going to beat me up? To be lazy. I think I'll take a couple weeks off from the battle of sin. Really? How long you been saved? 1 hour? Passive. Shrugging your shoulders over sin. Yeah, it's not that big of a deal. I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. I've got my fire insurance. I'm on my way to heaven. Sin is dealt with at the cross. And everything's okay. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. Don't worry about sin, brother. Don't worry about sin. It's taken care of. Really? Yes, it is taken care of. Christ died for it. All the sins are forgiven. But as Christians, our number one enemy until we die and go to be with the Lord in glory and receive a perfect body and a perfected soul, our battle with sin will be furious right down to our last breath. The last breath we take, the devil will seek to destroy us. Procrastinating, putting it off, delaying repentance, delaying dealing with sin before God. Unconcerned. Some Christians I talk with, counsel with, they seem completely oblivious and unconcerned about the destructive work of sin in their life. They relate their problem and with concerning sin to everything else rather than having a biblical and sound doctrinal understanding of the nature of sin and what it seeks to do while you're still alive and destroying you. We can't be cavalier about it. And we can't be overconfident. And we can't be careless, leaving doors of opportunity open for temptation. We can't be flippant and trivializing of it. Many believers have suffered painful, severe, long-term pain and punishment because they took sin lightly. And some of those punishments and chastisements are not easily unraveled. Sometimes it takes years to come out of a place of physical, emotional, spiritual chastisement before we learn the lessons God wants us to learn in a particular situation as it respects our sins. Cain, you remember Cain? The first one born in this world? Let me tell you something. He was so ignorant about sin and unprepared to deal with it that its allurement and deceitfulness that God said about it to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen, Cain? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, and you should rule over it. David, the friend of God, who knew about sin's danger already, allowed himself to be vulnerable and defenseless to temptation on the roof of that house. Remember what happened, right? Leading to the sins of adultery and murder. He became blinded and deceived by sin and didn't repent over his sins of murder and adultery for a long time. Until, as we pick up reading about it in 2 Samuel 12:7, then Nathan the prophet said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, let alone all the people of Israel, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Was David a believer? Yes. Did he suffer long-term consequences and chastisement for his sin? Yes. Does David know after this great revelation that you don't take sin lightly and you don't procrastinate in dealing with it? As a believer, in repenting of it, he got the message, didn't he? Brethren, listen to what God is saying. You remember Jonah? He was blinded by a legalistic, cold spirit because he either forgot about or didn't know the love of God. And God sent him a big lesson to teach him that you can't hate people. You can't be cold towards people. If you're going to be a prophet, if you're going to serve the Lord, you must have the love of God. And so we pick it up in Jonah 4:9 where it says, "Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry, Jonah, about the plant, about the gourd? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death." Now, I don't know if you realize, but the Hebrew in the original is very stark and strong here. This statement of Jonah is very arrogant to God in answering back God's question. God's question, first of all, was a rhetorical question. God knew the answer already. God was rebuking Jonah very nicely by asking the question rhetorically. He was saying, it's not right, Jonah, for you to be angry because this plant rose up overnight, gave you shade the next day, and then died. And then Jonah gets in God's face, as it were, and says, yes, it is right for me to be angry. It's right for me to be angry, God, even to my last breath. Wow, that's an angry person. He's so angry, he's telling God he's going to be angry over this situation with the plant for the rest of his life, and he won't be able to get over his anger concerning a plant, a stupid plant that died. He's so angry that that plant was taken and the shade that it provided was taken from him. That's an angry person. And then God gives him the lesson, the humbling lesson. Oy vey, is this lesson humbling? But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and their left, and much livestock? Jonah's sin of coldness and hatred towards the Ninevites. And he didn't deal with it, and he got in God's face and said, I'm not going to deal with this. I'm going to be hateful right to my last breath. Got him in a lot of trouble. Think of Abraham, the father of faith, the father of faith, the father of the faithful, who succumbed to unbelief and caused his descendants to deal with the animosity and enmity of the Arab nations that emerged from Ishmael. In Genesis 17:17 and following, we read, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Here is Abraham waiting for 15 years for the promised son, Isaac. And his wife, he listens to his wife, Sarah, who is herself unbelieving and anxious. She never had a child. Her womb was barren. So she in unbelief and says, here, bear children for me through Hagar, my servant, my maid. And then Abraham in unbelief responds, says, okay, what about the promise of God, Abraham, where he said, of your own seed shall spring up the promised son. And the result of the unbelief was Ishmael, the father of the Arab nations, that to this day is a plague of the physical descendants of Abraham. To this day. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Sin gets us in a lot of trouble, doesn't it? We're to be a soldier-like church. We're to be fighting sin battles every day. The bottom line in Hosea chapter 10, 1 through 8, is that Israel's judgment is the result of their failure to deal with their sin and disobedience. And really, that's the problem with every local church by way of application to the church. So many of our problems and our deadness issues from a failure to deal with our sin and keep short accounts with God and to walk before him with clean hands, a pure heart, a clear conscience in holiness. Holiness. Israel's failure to repent. God made provision for when his people sin. He doesn't want us to sin, but when we do, he made provision. But Israel's sin was so great, they did not even receive the provision for renewal in their relationship with God. Their failure to repent, their failure to act when God's mercy was extended to them. You see, when you and I delay dealing with sin, it will be our own undoing. You say, but if my husband does not obey God, it affects me. Leave your husband in the hands of God. You repent of your own hard hearts. You say, but my wife keeps doing this and that and the other thing. You pray for your wife and leave her in the hands of God and have a positive, shepherd-like attitude in praying for your wife's weaknesses. And you worry about your own situation. Do not string out repentance because of other people's sins, however close they may be to you. Don't measure and compare yourself to others. As a servant of the living God, you be faithful where you are in the role and with the responsibilities God has given you in the home, at work, and elsewhere. Amen? Amen. Mortification of sin and crucifying of the flesh is a dominant truth that receives the spotlight in Hosea chapter 10. It's one of those burning issues that follows the believer and calls the believer to engage in every single day. The question is, do you, my friend, identify with the agonizing struggle against sin? Can you identify with it? Is it that big of an issue with you? Does it plague you? Does it cause you enormous grief and pain in your heart? Do you long for and wish to get a measure of freedom and deliverance from the perpetual battle against sin? Among the Christian's three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, do you see the flesh as a never-ending battle, a war that constantly engages you? Do you see that? May God have mercy on the person who delays dealing with sin. Let's look in the first place at covetousness from our text. Verse 1. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished the sacred pillars. What is this talking about? The first sin of the saints is covetousness or greed, as identified here in Hosea 10:1. It was a big problem with national Israel. When God talks about the idea of Israel in verse 1, emptying like a vine, he's talking about spreading like a vine that brings forth fruit for its citizens. He's pointing us to the sin of covetousness. He's saying Israel empties his vine. He's got this fruit. He's living in luxury, but he's not using that fruit the right way. He's covetousness. God is saying here that the people of Israel had everything. They had plenty of everything. They had great wealth, and they built large homes and accumulated possessions and lived in luxury. We have an echo of this back in chapter 8 in verse 14 of Hosea, where we read, "For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also multiplied fortified cities." They were building and building more possessions, heaping unto themselves more real estate and everything else. Many were so wealthy that they were able to get whatever they wanted and indulge their every desire. History has shown that during periods of enormous prosperity, people tend to become extremely selfish and self-centered. That's why it's hard for pastors and for churches to get people to serve the Lord in the church. They have so many things and so many responsibilities connected with preserving the material things in their life that they have no time left for God. However, it also shows that people are quite willing to give generously to whatever religion they think has caused and will sustain their prosperity. These are people who are superstitious. They're not converted. And whatever God they think has helped them, they end up making donations toward that organization or that cause. You have some people, for example, who go into Chinese restaurants and they see a little Buddha there. And the people who own the restaurant, they think because they have a little Buddha there that their God is going to bless their business. And the same people who believe in that Buddha, They see that the business is blessed. Therefore, if they're eating there, they must be blessed. And so they're going to leave a larger tip, a double tip, and they'll get back. You know, superstition. So people will spend money and donate large amounts of money for whatever they think is blessing them in their divine beliefs based on their false beliefs. This was certainly true of Israel, as Hosea points out here in verse 1. As the people's wealth increased, so their giving to Baal, creating these high places, investing money in the temple of Baal, increased. So did their offerings increase. But the people were giving their wealth to gods that were no more than products of their own imaginations. While they paid lip service to the God of Israel, they gave their money to build more altars to the false gods, including Baal, and to make their idols and sacred pillars or poles more beautiful and ornate. As verse 1 says, look at the end of verse 1. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his hand, they have embellished his sacred pillars. The bounty of his hand, the money they get, the riches, they've increased the sacred pillars, the false pillars of Baal. What about you? Do you give financially to God's work? Do you give of the first fruits, that is from the top of your income, or do you give from the bottom, whatever's left over, the scraps? I say, you don't have to be so sarcastic. I'm not sarcastic. This is a very realistic question because I have found in my experience that most Christians, not all, thank God, or else I wouldn't be full-time in the ministry anymore, but most Christians give from the bottom, not from the top. You know, the pocketbook, your purse, is often a barometer and a thermometer of your relationship with God. It's a test of how close you are with God, how much you trust God, how much you love God. Look at the woman with her two mites. The test of her love with God, and she passed the test, was how much she put in the box. She put everything in. She only had two pennies. The Pharisees came along with their thousands and thousands of shekels, and they threw in a lot, but they only gave a little portion of what they had. That was the test of their love for God. Do you give as an act of worship? Or do you grudgingly put gifts in the offering box out of a sense of guilt or constraint? Do you thoughtlessly just write a check and on Sunday you put it on your pocket and you just walk up there thoughtlessly? God wants it to be an act of worship. Do you pause and thank God first, at least, for the funds that he's given you? Do you give to God's work and the support of his church because you love God? That's the question. Do you realize that everything you have is God's? And you don't have a right to do with it what you want to do with it? Is the spending of God's money regulated in your life by the financial principles of the Word of God and the rules for giving to him? Do you get the Bible involved and say, Lord, how should I give this money? Do you use the principles of Scripture to regulate your giving and also the attitude of your heart in giving? Listen, don't fall asleep. This is the worship of God here. Come on now. Sleep at night. Sleep when you get home. The doctrine of money and finances is there in the Bible for a reason. God teaches us how we're to spend our money. Very simple. I believe the two greatest sins which have robbed believers and churches of their strength and usefulness are, number one, sexual immorality, and number two, covetousness. Our American culture is driven by these two sins. And the church has become massively polluted by these two sins. We should be crying and weeping over it in our prayer meetings, in our prayer closets, over the sins of sexual immorality and covetousness. To see God's coffers robbed because we're trying to build a bigger house, we're trying to put an addition on, we're trying to hoard money and lay it up for our retirement. And all those things you're hoarding money over will be taken from you in a very, very short period of time compared to eternity. Does that make sense? Does that even make common sense, let alone is it biblical? Note the teaching of Scripture, Hebrews 13:5. I'll run through it quick because I have a lot more to say in a short period of time. Hebrews 13:5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. It's a command. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, which is idolatry. If you're covetous, you're an idol worshiper. You love money and the things that money can buy. If you're taking away from God's funds in doing God's work that should be spent in doing God's work, that's covetousness, which is idolatry. You say, well, you're giving me a guilt trip. I'm not giving you a guilt trip. I just read Scripture. But I am pressing this truth home to your conscience, which God commands me to do, because he wants all of us to do everything he's commanded us to do in the Bible out of love and because of a sensitive conscience to his word. Amen? Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. Don't let anybody even be named for the sin of covetousness, let alone be seen by other brethren as a bad example as someone who is covetous. Let it not come out that brother so-and-so is covetous. Let it not come out that sister so-and-so doesn't give of her funds to the work of the church. Let it not come out that sister so-and-so is stingy, or brother so-and-so doesn't even leave hardly any tip when he goes to a restaurant. Well, that brother better not be talking about the Lord in a way that could be overheard by that server, lest that server blaspheme God after the believer leaves. Misusing our wealth will bring the searching ministry into our hearts. Don't you realize that? How you think about your money, how you spend your money, how you relate to your money. God's going to come in and search your heart and see your attitude, see your motives, see how you feel about money, and he's going to react accordingly, whether you are to be given more responsibility, a raise at work, a blessing, a ship will come in because you've been faithful with God's finances, or chastisement because you've been unfaithful. And so it'll bring the searching ministry of God into our hearts and his punishment to those who are found wanting. One way we misuse our wealth is by hoarding it. Whether we hoard because we don't trust in God or hoard because we want to build up more possessions doesn't matter. Misusing our wealth is wrong. It is a sin. All that we have beyond what is needed to take care of our family should be used for the glory of God in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. It should be used in doing good works, in feeding the poor, and in the work of the church. And nowhere in this world more than America do believers have discretionary funds after they pay their bills to do such good works. So many of us hoard God's money. The Bible says in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. If words mean anything, what does that mean? Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moss nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Yeah, but Pastor Joe, this is in conflict with the American practice of saving for retirement and taking our money and investing it in a house and borrowing $600,000 or $300,000 or $1 million on a mortgage so I can have a house. Well, don't buy a house and don't have a retirement plan. But that, Pastor Joe, just doesn't make good financial sense. God already told us our treasure is in heaven. There's a mansion, a crown, or whatever you want to call it, whatever metaphor you want to use to describe where our treasure is waiting for us. And the Lord Jesus has prepared it. And many times, what we esteem and value on this earth and in America as just good economic sense is in conflict with the Word of God. It is. Because sometimes believers will not be able to do both. And giving generously to God's work, giving to the poor, and in many other ways where God commands us to give and also be able to have a house and a retirement plan and all these other financial products that 24 hours a day we're bombarded with advertisements by the financial community to buy, to buy. Are you hearing me? The American dream in this sense is a lie. It's a lie. And we've just lockstep fallen in behind those economic professors who write their books and tell us how to spend God's money. You don't need an MBA in economics and finance to understand how to spend God's money, do you? Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James 4:17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If we were driven more by the love of God, we would be doing more with our funds to do good for others. Would we not? But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Hebrews 13:16. 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present age, who have a lot of disposable income sitting in a bank. Can I be honest? Can we be biblical here? Those who are rich are those who have a lot of disposable income. Or maybe a medium amount of disposable income. In this present age, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation. When? When? For the time to come. That they may lay hold on eternal life. I thank God he's allowed me to be an example of this. Not that I'm proud of it. I don't have a 401k. As the pastor here, next month will be 27 years. I've been privileged, Rob and Jane, to be pastor of this church. And I'll have to admit, the first few years after I was called full-time, I was wondering, you know, I have a wife and five sons, and now we have six grandchildren. I used to, first year or two, I wonder if I'll ever get a 401k program. A retirement program with the church. But within a couple of years, the Lord taught me that I can trust him to take care of me. Pastor Joe, that doesn't fit with that book I read by that Christian author on finances. I have not lacked. I have not lacked at all in trusting God to take care of me and my family. And look at how God has provided for my children, my sons, and the money they make, such a good living, to be able to provide for their families. I didn't need a return on my money to be able to provide such good jobs and so well for my children. God took care of it. Is it wrong to have a 401k program? No. Is it wrong to own a house? No. But have we really thought about the plethora of implications? Most of us have not. Concerning what God wants us to do with much more of our resources than we are really doing with right now. But those resources are bound up and committed to an account, or they've been put into a house, or they've been put into this, and you cannot easily liquidate those resources to do good for the kingdom of God, can you? Can you? Have we really thought seriously about the implications of our lifestyle? And I know what I'm saying is so unpopular, and anyone who's listening on the internet right now that has a lot of money, you cannot really, unless you're driven by deep conviction, it's not easy to undo the financial tentacles that you've entrenched yourselves in. It's going to take a lot of conviction and love. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. It's a shame that our benevolence account doesn't have any money in it, and we have people in need. Our benevolence account doesn't have any money in the church, and the pastor is barely being paid. Is that a reflection of how much our members think about these things? Or are reading the Bible and come across passages that form deep conviction in them concerning these issues? Or cause them to ask the elders, where are we at financially? How's the benevolence fund doing? At the same time, the church is to be commended because in the past, there were times when relatives of members died and the family had no money to pay for the funeral. Word went out in the church, and the church ended up paying all or most of the funeral expenses. And that's really good. But are we thinking about giving to the poor? Are we thinking about the benevolence counter? Are those thoughts on our mind? We're just supposed to be spiritually minded. God promises he'll take care of you. He says in 2 Corinthians 9, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. He will not only provide for you, he'll give you more so that you can do good works in every way that you want to do them. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Over and over and over again, the scripture tells us what to do with our money. The scripture commands us not to be greedy, full of avarice, covetous, clutching to the things of this world down to our last breath. That's not the picture of a Christian in the Bible. Read the book of Acts. Read the historical books of the New Testament, the Gospels and Acts, and see Christians giving and giving, giving everything away, selling everything, laying it at the apostles' feet. I'm not saying we should sell everything we have. But I see in the scripture that the attitude of the believer, the outlook of the believer, is one so full of compassion and love and concerned about the needs of others. We're always looking for opportunities to take the things that we have, even sell them, even go to our bank account and draw from our precious savings account that's drawing moth and rust, and give it away. Our treasure's already in heaven. Nobody's going to take that treasure away from you or me. Nobody. Look to Christ's example of sacrifice and service. And did not Christ give all for us? We read, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. As Jesus said, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this, the apostle said, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Amen? Now, someone is going to be thinking perhaps, Pastor Joe, you're like those televangelists who are always browbeating us into giving, those false prophets who are always trying to pick our pockets and fleece the flock. You know that we don't preach and teach a lot about money. We don't even pass an offering plate. We have a box in the back. And as you're led of the Lord to give, give. But our spiritual barometer is often reflected by our love for God. Our love for God, right? And so let's move on. Point number two. Double-mindedness. Verse 2, their heart is divided, now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars, he will ruin their sacred pillars. He's going to destroy all of their idols, break down the altars, the sacred pillars of Baal. They're guilty of their sin. And the reason why their heart is divided is because they're, many of them, not converted. The ones who are double-minded and lukewarm. You can't be divided between two gods and be pleasing to God. The Jews' hearts were divided. They were double-minded. They would worship the God of the Bible and also Baal. And God says you can't have it both ways. Our hearts cannot be divided. Worship money, pursue finances. I have close friends, very, very close friends who have pauperized themselves to be in a place where they can serve the Lord full-time or spend a lot of their, or have a lot of discretionary time available to serve the Lord. There's somebody sitting back there right now that I'm looking at, one of my best friends. He could be making $20, $30, $40 an hour, but makes barely minimum wage or over minimum wage. Right back there, the last guy on the left. But he doesn't, because he wants to be out there at the deli in Walnut Creek, laying out his Bibles in his little tracts, still living at home with mom and dad, having to deal with people looking down on him because they think he can't stand on his own two feet. This guy can stand on his own two feet, but he's living with mom and dad so he can be as full-time a missionary and evangelist in the service of God as possible. Pastor L.R. Shelton Jr., the founder of Chapel Library in Pensacola, Florida, one of my mentors, pauperized himself for the kingdom, gave everything away free in terms of the books, publications, Christian tracts, and Bibles. And he was living day to day. Brother Mike Snyder, the second guy in charge here, came to me one day when we were there for a couple of years. He came to me and said, The pastor won't take any money. He's not even paying his bills. We have to talk with him. He saw a need, and he looked at the money he had, and he filled it more often than not to help other people rather than himself. I'm not saying it's good to not pay your bills. You should do that. But don't take on yourself more bills than you need so that you can have more money available to use for the glory of God, the spread of the gospel, giving to the poor, helping people out. That's a good work. And the fruits that come from such works will very often follow us into the kingdom. The testimonies that come from a believer with love in his or her heart, sharing a lot of money or a significant gift with somebody and never hearing from that person again. But that person going out and bragging to all they know, this person is a true Christian. He's unlike those hypocrites who call them. This guy gave me when it was supposed to be for him, and he gave it to me, and look at all this. And the people who hear such a testimony will be put on notice that there are true believers out there. There are those who walk the walk. And they will be warned that they need to pursue the Lord and seek the Lord on a level until they become one of the true ones who walk the walk and just don't talk the talk. Right? Double-mindedness. Thirdly, rebellion. Verses 3 and 4. For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. As for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. As a result of the approaching invasion of Assyria to take Israel away captive, the nation's political structure would be shattered and her king removed. People are so rebellious, the Jews under Hosea are so rebellious that they sarcastically express their casting off of authority of both God and the king. As for a king, what would he do for us? They didn't fear the Lord. Who cares? We don't care about government. We don't care about God. We don't care about the authority God put there. They were so smug and self-confident in their wealth and in their circumstances, they thought they had it made. Who needs God? And that's what people say, right? We see such a lack of pursuing the true God of the Bible because of the wealth and luxurious riches of America. I happened to watch on Fox News the day after the inauguration, the prayer service. that the president and his family and many government officials went to, this ecumenical interfaith prayer service. I, you know, those barf bags they have on the airplanes, I almost needed one of those. I said to my wife, I said, and there was, every prayer was mechanical and read. It was, everything was scripted. I said, well, honey, maybe. The few evangelical pastors that, besides the monks and the Baha'i leaders and the Muslim ones that came up and led the congregation in their original language, and I saw Trump look up. They had the camera right on him. He looked up and went like this. Like, I can't understand this. But I said to my wife, maybe in the few passages of Scripture that were read, maybe the Holy Spirit will apply the word to some hearts and get through to them. And we have a nation that's rebellious, that doesn't care about authority, because money and sexual immorality and idolatry has taken center stage in our nation. But one thing the church can't be is rebellious. We can't be double-minded. We need to have strong convictions about these things. We need to stay as far away as possible from the temptations of immorality and covetousness and rebellion that lick at our heels, that grasp out at us from all these screens that we have to look at all day long, that plant seeds of suggestion and temptation for us to give of our strength, for us to give of God's money, for us to give of our time, to be consumed with these things of the flesh, the temporal things of this earth that will be burned up very soon. Very soon the heavens will be rolled up as a scroll, and the everlasting kingdom will come down in the symbolic, metaphorical way of Jerusalem coming down into the earth. God will cleanse his universe of the last vestige of rebellion and sin in this very small, microscopic place called earth. And the heavens, that's the realm that surrounds it, the spiritual realm that surrounds it. And he will perfect his creation once and for all to forever move forward. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. To knowingly and deliberately rebel against God is to remove all layers of safety and blessing from the people of God. And the Jews were blind, and they were living their lives in wishful thinking, but the judgment of God hung over them. And the same thing is true with a church. A rebellious church is a fruitless church. We cannot just do our own thing and then come back in here on Sunday and expect revival. We have got to invest blood, sweat, and tears, much supplication daily. We have to exercise faith, a faith that perseveres, a faith that is sustainable through all its the trials and testings, that will be testing, will test faith. We must read the word of God. We must do whatever we must in using the means of grace to be convicted, to be faithful, and to remain pure in conscience and in heart before God, to be able to fulfill the conditions that God requires for us to have revival. Revival is not a work of the flesh. Revival comes by grace. But double-mindedness and rebellion cannot coexist with revival. Lastly, idolatry. We read this about this fourth sin of the saints is idolatry. Verse 5. Through 6a, the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven. You'll remember that Bethel was changed to Beth-Aven. The house of God became the house of sin. For its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb, the king of Assyria, King Jareb. God began to punish the Israelites in a way that even the false gods, the idols, were taken away. And if this is not a reflection of the blackened hearts of God's people, Israel, back then, I don't know what is. When the idols of Baal were removed, it says that the people mourned for Baal. Their mourning was so intense that they shrieked in grief for Baal. Now, I've been at some funerals, and I've preached at some funerals, many of them. And there's nothing like a black funeral to see people carry on. I preached at funerals of African Americans because we have many members and friends who are African Americans. But they carry on a level where it scares me. The women start shrieking and they get worked up emotionally. And I'm thinking someone's killing somebody in the chapel. The shrieking is so loud. Can you imagine the Israelites' hearts going out to Baal in a way that they're mourning and shrieking after this false god because the idols were removed? I sometimes wonder if all the sensationalism and the entertainment and the idolatrous activities were removed from local churches throughout the United States. If the entertainment was gone and all you had was the bare-knuckled word of God and prayer and worship in the Spirit, would the hearts of the people mourn for the idols that were removed? I'm not saying music is idolatry. Not all music is, but music can be idolatrous. I think you understand what I'm talking about. A day was coming when the people of Samaria would lose their so-called God, the calf of Bethel, which was renamed Beth-Aven, remember? The nation's major worship center was Bethel. The people and their false priests would tremble in fear and mourn its loss, for the victorious Assyrians would take the idol into exile and present it to their king Jareb as a gift. Verse 6b, Ephraim shall receive shame and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. A day was coming when the people would be disgraced because they trusted the false gods they had created for themselves. Think of the plethora of idols that are glorified in society today in the place of God. Money, sports, sexual immorality, material possessions, and self. What an abomination. What a disgrace to American society. And what a grievance and reproach to God it is. This idolatrous situation we find ourselves. But verse 7, moving on, says, as for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. That's a metaphor, a twig on a water, on the water. A day was coming when the people and their king would be taken captive and exiled. They would simply disappear like a small piece of driftwood carried away on the surface of the ocean. Impending doom. Verse 8, also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. A day of reckoning, a day of coming, was coming rather, when the people would see their sites of wicked worship, Israel's sin, destroyed and overgrown with thorns. And now verse 8b, the thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. And now here's a familiar statement to some of you. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. These are words of judgment. They're also prophetic words repeated in several other places throughout the Bible, including the book of Revelation. In chapter 6, verse 12, we read in Revelation 6, 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. This is the next chapter after that majestic chapter Walter read in Revelation 5. He says, then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, it was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops his late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up.